You know, memory is fickle. They say that the elephant has the best memory. That's because nobody ever questions him. He's too big. You know, who's going to question whether he remembers accurately or not? My memory is just the opposite of an elephant's. Once I forget it, it's forgotten forever. I can't go back and find it, retrieve it, or whatever. It's just gone. Some things, though, intensify a memory. Sort of help a memory have more than just a few facts associated with it. Smells can do that for me. I can walk by a group of pine trees at a certain time of the year, and the fragrance that's just coming from the combined issuance of all of those trees sends me back to the gully where I grew up as a kid, and I'm back in the woods playing games with the other kids around there. I can smell Stetson cologne, and I'm immediately transferred back to a deacon friend that I had in a former church years ago, and it's as though he's right there in the room with me. Or I can walk into a flower shop, and I'm transmitted back to a funeral service for a loved one. Smells can do that. Sounds can also do that. I can hear an old-style siren. Remember those that cranked up? You know, they did that. And I am back in the rear end of an ambulance being taken to the hospital after a car wreck when I was in high school. It just does that to me. I hear that sound, and here I'm going, being jostled along as we go. I also can hear a Neil Diamond song, and I find myself back in the dorm room with a bunch of guys singing along with Neil Diamond. Emotions can be enhancers. In fact, emotions are probably the strongest enhancer. If you have an emotion attached to a memory, you're going to remember it better than if you don't have that. Emotions add things to it that let us know not only what the details were, but how we felt when that emotion was attached. Ask a war veteran to relive some of the stories of their experience on the battlefield, and they're not just going to give you a historical narrative. They're going to go back there because they're going to relive that story with the emotions attached. If you've lost a loved one, when you think about those events, you can probably go step by step, moment by moment, of all that went on, but again, not in a sterile fact, but you're there. You feel it, just like you did when it happened. Emotions bring that all the way out. Or the birth of a child. I can take you back to the very moment that our firstborn was born, and I'm overwhelmed by emotions and beg the doctor to put him back in. Scared me to death when that event happened. Why do we remember so much when there's an emotion attached to it? It's the power of emotion. Fear, terror, inadequacy, hope, future love. They add depth to a story. They make it more than just recounting things. Emotions help us remember details we might otherwise dismiss as unimportant. Well, why do women remember details better than men do? Well, one reason is that women have more things to attach that story to. Usually, not only the senses, which help a man remember some things, but the emotions that get mixed into there. And she's able to recount stories with much more detail. And primarily, men are just looking at a story in general, and the ladies are looking at it in a specific way. In a man's mind, there are dozens of little boxes that hold information that he carries around with him at all times. If you're going to discuss a subject with a man, he generally has to go get that box, bring it out, open it up, and he'll discuss what's in that box. It's just sort of the way the mind of a man works. Ladies, if you are having a discussion with him, and then you change subjects, there's a little bit of a hitch, a little delay, because he's got to close that first box, go get the other box, open it up, and now let's talk about what's in that subject. If you ever carry him about two subjects down and then go back to the original subject, you'll see the deer in the headlights. He'll be looking at you like, what are we talking about? I thought we were here and you're way back there, because he'll have to close this box, go back, get that box, and bring it in so that he's got something to be able to talk about. Man has limited RAM, which is random access memory. That's what your computer can do so that it can multitask. We men aren't really wired that way. Even with all the boxes, though, we're limited to the information within those boxes to discuss one at a time. Men, get into this scenario and see if you can identify with me. Your son calls. They've just had a baby. And so you are excited. You're a grandparent. You share the moment with him. You congratulate him. You hang up the phone. Your wife asks, "Well, what is it?" And you say, "A baby." "A boy or a girl?" He didn't say. "How big was it?" "Small, probably." "What did it weigh?" "I didn't ask." "How long was it?" "I don't know." "What are they going to name it?" "Smith, probably." Now, once you've done that and you realize it's not just the birth of a child, whenever you take the phone and you get that, then come the questions that she wants answered that you never even thought about being necessary to ask before she did that. Why are men not into those details? Because that's not the main story. The main story was your son had a child and that made you a grandparent. That's the story. So what your wife will do is she'll bypass you, bypass her son, and go to the daughter-in-law and say, "Tell me about this," and she'll get all the information she wants to know. Now, a man's mind is the boxes. A wife's mind is wires that interconnect like a circuit board. Everything connects to everything else. You ask, or maybe you're talking about dinner, and that connects with your mother, which connects with how she raised you, which connects to why you can't iron your own shirts. Or you are talking about her new dress, and you're complimenting her new dress, which she can't accept because it connects with the weight that she's gained, which put her in a new size for that dress, which goes back to Thanksgiving when your mother brought pecan pie and she had two pieces of that pecan pie. Everything connects. Everything is woven around everything else, and you have to know that these things are apart, because to a lady, everything is important. Everything wraps around everything else. But let her tell a story and you'll get great details. A man, you'll get the facts. But with a lady, you'll get great details. Now, when Luke was wanting to record the birth of Jesus, he wasn't there. He was not an eyewitness. He had no direct personal information. So he had to interview people. Who's better to interview about the birth of Jesus than the mom? Listen to how he starts out. Open your Bible to Luke 1:1, and look at how he opens up with Luke to kind of set the stage for everywhere he's going in this book. Luke 1:1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught." So here's Luke, who wants to write the story of the birth of Jesus. He's going to write this gospel account. He wants to start with the birth. He doesn't have any information. He sits down with Mary and says, "Mary, tell me your story." Now, when she does that, you'll find out that the specific things that she gives are much more relational than the things that Joseph gave Matthew. If you just compare the two in your mind, in Matthew's story, Joseph is telling the first part of it to Matthew, so he's got a little bit of the gist of the story. 7 verses. Seven verses is his birth story about Jesus being born. And then he goes 23 verses on the visit from the Magi and the trip to Egypt. Luke has 132 verses from Mary about the whole account of Jesus being born. See, again, you go back, Matthew's just thinking of this happened. The biggest thing was this birth happened. Mary is saying, let me share with you the intricacies of how this thing took place. She goes back in and talks about things that were important to her. Matthew wrote things that were important to Joseph. Luke didn't even record anything about the Magi. It's only in Matthew. Luke missed that. He didn't record anything about the trip to Egypt. Missed that. Why? Those weren't important to Mary as much as the other details were. Now, why would they be important to Joseph? Well, a guy generally is focused on the job. What am I supposed to do? And he's looking at these guys who came from the east as being fantastic, out of the ordinary, almost magical, mystical. These guys came for hundreds of miles to look at this child that they declared to be a king. And so Joseph is taking all of that in and looking at what these men did in order to get there, and that impressed him. At the same time, you look at the things that impressed Mary. She talked about family, faith, shepherds who made this birth a fulfillment of God's love for his people. Those kind of things impressed Mary. A woman is impressed by the relational details, so her story is relational. Joseph's story, let me tell you what these guys did and how that impressed me. Just because a man's life strength comes from what he does. The identity of a man is wrapped up in what he's capable of doing. The life force, the life strength of a woman is from who she is. A man's mind, what defines him is what he's able to do. In a woman's mind, who she is expresses itself in what she does. The worst thing you can do for a man is take away his ability to do. The worst thing you can do for a woman is take away her ability to see who she is. Those two things rattle around in the minds of both folks. One, I'm occupied by what I can do, therefore that's who I am. And the wife saying, no, I'm occupied by who I am, and therefore I do the things that I do. The worst thing you can do for a woman is to empty her nest. It's a lot harder on a woman to empty the nest than it is for a man. The worst thing you can do for a man is to retire him and put him out to pasture because he didn't know what to do anymore. My whole life has been doing. Now I don't know what to do anymore. So when you read Joseph's story, you're reading it basically from a man who was focused on the doing part of the story, not on the becoming or the being part of the story. You're at Luke. Flip back to Matthew real quick. Matthew 1, verse 18. Here's Joseph's account of that story. And I want you to pay close attention to the last part of this when it comes. Now, the birth of Jesus, verse 18, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. In other words, what am I going to do to fix this problem? That's a guy. I got to fix this problem. It's all going on with the doing aspect of this. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now watch this last thing. It'll be on the screen. And Joseph awoke from the sleep and did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you see all those action verbs? That's all Joseph was focused on. What am I to do? What's my job? Okay, Joseph, you're to be the father to all the world. You're the father. So this is what you do. You do what the angel told you. You take Mary to be your wife. You keep her a virgin until she gives birth, and then you're to name him Jesus. So Joseph was so focused on the doing, that's all he got out of the story. And that's the extent of it. That is Joseph's account of the birth of Jesus. And then you go into the Magi and everything from there. Now, Mary was focused on telling who she would be. How is this birth going to affect me personally? How is my role going to change, and what am I going to have to do as a result of that role change? So it's totally opposite to where Joseph just wanted a checkoff list. Okay, I do these, do these, do these. Mary's whole life was being transformed by the birth of this child. She would be the mother of the Messiah. He would be the king of the kingdom of God. She told the birth from the perspective of how it affected her. Not what she was required to do, but how it affected her. Now, even though the interview with Luke was after Jesus had died, it was still fresh to Mary. It was seasoned with emotions that maintained the flavor of every word. It was garnished with details that created the warmth that we expect from the story of a baby's birth. You ask a dad, hey, tell me about the birth of your son. Oh, man. I never want to go through that again. They robed me up in this thing. They made me go in there and watch. I had to stand there and I had to try to encourage my, she's yelling at me, but I stood there, and then this baby came out, was ugly and messy, and it's horrible. And then you ask the mother, it's the most beautiful thing ever. I every moment I'm anticipating I'm going to become a mother, and I'm getting ready for that moment, Totally different story, same event, but we see it differently because the man is looking at how it affected what he did. Mary, it was affecting who she would become. Now, question, why did Mary, though, start her story with Elizabeth's story? Now, I'm assuming that you basically have most of this down, so I'm going to read it in a minute, and it'll all kind of be a little clearer when you hear it. But Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptizer, who was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who came in and said, hey, prepare the way, the Lord's coming, and get ready. And so that was his mission, and that's what he did. Well, going back to that, you have to remember that in that story, an angel appeared and told Zacharias, her husband, that they're going to have a child. Now, big deal? Yeah, they're both old. They're beyond childbearing years. She'd been barren all of her married life, and now toward the final stages, here comes this child, and it's a miraculous birth. That's a big deal. So when Mary is visited by an angel who tells her, you're going to have a miraculous birth. You're going to have a birth without the benefit of a man. And this birth is going to provide God's Messiah to the world. He'll be great, and he'll be called Wonderful. You would like to talk to somebody that has that in their background. Who else could she talk to? I mean, nobody would believe that story. Oh, yeah, right. You know, you're pregnant. We know how that happens. Don't try to make it up as some kind of a spiritual story. No, she had that encounter with that angel, and it's very likely right after that she left to go see Elizabeth. And you kind of see the timing of that. You know, who else can I talk to? Now, Elizabeth was the wife of a Levite priest. But don't think that just because she's a preacher's wife, she's like more spiritual than anybody else or able to discern all spiritual wisdom type things. No, it's they had this in common. Who else has had an angel come? Who else has a miraculous child on the way that's going to be special? Who else has that in common? So she goes to Elizabeth and talks to her and finds out something about this. And actually, it is most likely Mary didn't even know she was pregnant. She had no idea until Elizabeth said, "Mary, you're pregnant. When you came in, this child and me started flipping around like crazy because you're carrying the Lord." She was her first sonogram, you know. Said, "Let me tell you what's inside there. There's a baby cooking in that belly." And she said that because Elizabeth knew what God was about. Confirmed it immediately. They didn't have to sit down and talk about the angel. They didn't have to sit down and discuss the special child, the miraculous birth. It was like immediately she walked into the room and Elizabeth said, "Whoa, you got a baby in there, and that baby is the Lord." She confirmed that right there on the spot. Side note, when did that probably happen? When did she conceive? In my opinion, there was a moment that when the angel said, "This is what the Lord wants to do," and Mary said, "I'm in. Let it be done to me according to your word." And I believe it was instantly, right there at that moment, there was a baby spoken into existence within her womb. She never even knew it, never knew the moment had hit that. So she goes, Mary goes to see Elizabeth, stays there 3 months. John the Baptizer is born. He's not John the Baptizer then, he's just John the baby. He's born then, and so she then goes home. She's now 3 months pregnant. And that's when the havoc starts with Joseph, when she comes back and he looks and says, "Something happened when you were there." And she has to explain that story to him so that he understands what was going on with that. So let me read that to you. Go back to Luke chapter 1, look at verse 26. Luke 1, 26. Here's Mary starting her story. We'll look at this over the next 2 weeks, but this is just to get us introduced into this way that Mary is revealing her life. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." What sixth month? Well, 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, because we're starting in after Elizabeth has already working away on developing this child within her. So the 6 months is Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant when this happens. I don't know if you've ever dawned on you, but John the Baptizer and Jesus were cousins and were only 6 months apart in age. I always thought of John the Baptizer being this older man and, you know, rugged and rough, but they're the same age all the way through that. Verse 30, look down at that. "And the angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Does that sound familiar? Go back to last week. When God's favor overshadows someone, no limits. No limits to what he wants. And it's not because Mary was a good girl, because Mary was the designated. It was because God looked and said, "Mary, you're the one. You have my favor," and we go from there. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and you will be called the Son of the Most. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, go back to how a woman will be processing these things. Her identity was wrapped up in being a virgin, a young girl, a virgin. That gave all sorts of categories for her life of how things functioned for her. All of a sudden, we're going to take you out of that category and we're going to move you to the other category. You're moving toward motherhood. And she said, "Okay, how am I going to get from here to there? How are you going to transition me out of who I am into who I'm going to be?" Simple question. How's this going to happen? The angel, I got lost. 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, who is also called barren and is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." You know what Joseph would have said? Okay, what do I have to do to make this happen? What do I do? And what Mary said was, "Here I am. Here I am. I am available. Do whatever is required for this to take place. I will transition out of being this virgin girl to being this mother of this particular child." And so the angel departed from her. Now at this time, right then, Mary rose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And it, how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." See, that was the confirmation. That was her knowing that what the angel spoke had actually happened, that the promise was now a reality. Couldn't tell it. Didn't feel any different. Had no idea what was going on inside, but it had already happened. And now it was confirmed, and the promise was real. See, God was writing a fantastic story of salvation and deliverance that He had started way back before the garden was ever in existence, back before there was ever a creation. He's been writing this story of salvation and deliverance, and had in there the point where the Messiah would come to the earth and do the work that would open up the door of that salvation and deliverance. All of that he had been riding along. And right now, he found Mary and said, "Okay, Mary, you're what, 14-ish or so? You've got a few years of your story that has been being written. Let's take your story and now let's weave it into the very story of God and make you a part of that greater story of what's been going on." That's what He does to us. He takes us, and in a moment of a divine appointment, He says, "Here's what I want you to believe about who Jesus is. If you will embrace that, I will take you and I will actually filter you into the story that I've been written from the very beginning. I will make His story your story." And that's the plan of God. That's what all of this is with Mary, of to putting her into the story so that at some point later He can put us into the story. Mary's the one that lets us know that and know how that works. Let me give you the takeaways. Here are your takeaways. Number one, hidden within Mary's story is one of the most significant statements in Scripture. Nothing will be impossible with God. You see, you've got to have that as probably a grand title over this whole event. Nothing is impossible with God. He's going to take a little girl who had her life going on, and He's going to interrupt that life, and He's going to say, "I want to take you out of who you are here, and I'm going to make you someone new and different. You're going to leave being this virgin teenager. You're now going to become a mother. Nothing's impossible for me. I can do all of this." Now, when God is writing the story, everything fits in its proper place. The timing is perfect and the result is good. See, when you read this story, you realize there's more going on than just a single dotted plot with Mary and her experiences. Joseph's over here, and though he's not experiencing it on the level she is, he's still dealing with a lot of issues that have to do with your fiance coming to you and saying, "Joseph, I got to tell you something. I am pregnant." And where does he go with that? He goes with, "Okay, got to fix this. Best way, you leave me alone. You get out. You have been unfaithful to me." What else would he have thought? Let's call this whole thing off. And then the Lord has to come in with an angel and get him redirected back on path. It's part of the timing of God writing out the story. He takes his time and finds everything will fit in its proper place. The timing is perfect. The result is good. Whenever he is, wherever he is in the story of your life, anything is possible because your story isn't finished yet. You know, the easiest thing to do is give up on God. Because we have been in this dark tunnel for so long, I can't get out of it. The end won't come. This is so encumbering on me. I'm just going to give up. And God says, wait a minute, I'm still writing this story. I haven't gotten to that part yet. You read a book and you want to find out an answer before the author wants you to know it. And you get frustrated because I want to know now. And it makes you want to skip ahead. God says, just be patient. I'm still writing the story of your life. Number four. Faith is the ability to trust God to work out all the details in order to bring about a good conclusion. Faith says, even though I don't feel like this thing is moving very well, I'm just going to stay put and trust God and know that it will. Here's the last one. So don't judge your story by how it began. Wait and see how it ends. Wait and see what God has in store. You look at this thing and there are so many times in this story it could have fallen apart. But it didn't because the people by faith decided, I'm going to trust God and see where this thing goes. And look at what the end showed us. Christmas is a good time to get focused on the overall plan of God. It's easy to lose that in the wrappings of everything that's going on. But this season, I want to try to keep you focused by looking at Mary's story and seeing what God did in her, very similar to how He works in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to just look into the heart of a lady who shared with us details that give us a better understanding of what was going on back there in her life and the lives of those around her. Father, I thank You that it's very similar for us, that You are looking at our lives and having things that You're wanting to add or take away, and we get impatient with the process. Father, help us to learn to trust You, especially in the hard times, that You're still writing and You still have a solution. You still have what's best waiting. Father, give us courage. Just again, to look to You for all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.